Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Kings. We're back there to chapter 19. If you have a Bible, you can follow. If you don't, we will in a minute put these words on the screen. You can follow there. 1 Kings chapter 19. After decades of idolatry and disregard for the Lord and His Word, the stage, it seems, has been set for a great revival or a renewal in Israel, the people of God. We read last Sunday in chapter 18 of one of the most dramatic events in the Bible. Remember the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. That great scene pictured here. This is for the kids. It's kind of a cartoon, but I don't know what it's like, but maybe something like that. A dramatic event to determine who is the real God, Yahweh or Baal, the storm god of the Canaanites. And we looked at that, and remember at the end of that most dramatic event, all of Israel is on their face declaring, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. And then they killed the false prophets of Baal. And then the Lord sends abundant, refreshing rain as a sign, after 3 years of drought, as a sign of covenant renewal. And the last thing we saw is that Elijah the prophet outruns the king Ahab and is waiting for him at his home in Jezreel. And it just ends the chapter full of anticipation. It's pregnant with anticipation. What a change. Revival that could happen. It seems that King Ahab will follow Elijah as the lead prophets, the lead prophet of Yahweh. The people have confessed him. The covenant is renewed. It's a new day in Israel. However, sadly, as we will see in the following chapters, revival never comes. Lasting covenant renewal does not happen. This dramatic mountaintop experience doesn't last. Ahab does not change. Israel does not change. And we wonder, how could this be? How could that be? This was such a powerful, decisive, compelling display of who God is. It seemed to work for a moment. They are confessing that Yahweh is God. They are ridding themselves of the prophet Baal. So what happened? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? The disappointment that Elijah must have felt. After this great encounter, Elijah against the 450 prophets of Baal. Remember, the purpose there in that great scene was not merely to show that Elijah was right. And it was not merely just to show that Yahweh is God. It does. But the purpose was to affect the renewal and lasting faithfulness of Israel, the people of God. That's why Elijah pressed them. If Yahweh's God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. He pressed them for a decision. That's what it's to lead to, covenant renewal. How discouraging for Elijah. So what happens next that signals that there will be no change in Israel? What happens? Well, let's look there. Chapter 19, 1 Kings. Let me read the opening scene and Elijah's response here. Chapter 19, let me read verses 1 through 8. Now Ahab, remember Ahab's coming back to his home, told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Note that. Ahab gets back. Jezebel's waiting. Can you imagine that conversation? I've got something to tell you. Some bad news. But he doesn't say all that Yahweh had done. You wouldn't believe how Yahweh showed up. And the prophets of Baal were just phonies. And what happened? No, it's all that Elijah had done, specifically how he killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel, what's her response? Sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time." It's a death sentence. Verse 3, I'm going to read it literally. "And he," Elijah, "saw and arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba," which belongs to Judah. It's the southern tip of Judah. So like 200 miles south. It's a long journey. "And he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper or broom tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's.' And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him and said, 'Arise, eat.' Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of Yahweh came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God." I'll stop there. Elijah recommissioned. I'm going to argue that that's what this event, this chapter is about. We'll get to that in a moment. Elijah recommissioned. He believes, it seems, that his ministry is over. Things are beyond repair in Israel. I mean, you can't get any more decisive and dramatic than what we just saw in chapter 18, and it has no effect. So he's convinced things are beyond repair, that his ministry is over, and yet we'll see at the end of the chapter, the Lord commissions him again. It's not over yet. So that's what this chapter is about. Just a word of overview. What signals to Elijah that nothing will change? You might think this is kind of a premature judgment. What signals to Elijah that nothing will change? Well, it's Jezebel's reaction to what happened on Mount Carmel. It's really clear that Ahab doesn't change. And it's also very clear that Jezebel, we've already seen this, she's the force behind establishing Baal worship and stamping out Yahweh worship, isn't she? She's already been doing it, killing off the prophets of Yahweh. Ahab's not going to stop her. And she promises that she's just going to renew this effort. She continues to do this. She's going to continue to do this, and starting with Elijah. "You're the next prophet. By this time tomorrow, you will be dead." Look at verse 3. I think this is the text now. We're told that in verses 1 and 2, her reaction. In verse 3, it says, "And he saw." Now, I do think that's the right translation. Your translations, like mine, probably say, "He was afraid." There's a textual issue there. The vast majority of Hebrew manuscripts, the Masoretic text, have the word "saw," not fear or afraid. Seems to be a change, because at first, "saw" doesn't seem to make sense. "Afraid" seems to fit the context. By the way, those two words are very, very similar in Hebrew in this form, almost identical consonants. But I don't think he's afraid. I think that's a change to try to smooth this text. No, the vast majority have "saw." I think it's right. What does it mean, "he saw"? He saw this. In spite of what happened on Mount Carmel, nothing was going to change in Israel. That's what he perceives. He's a prophet. He knows nothing is going to change. He's not afraid. He's not afraid of Jezebel. Are you kidding me? Do you know what happened in chapter 18? He's face to face with Ahab several times. He's commanding Ahab. I don't think he's afraid of the queen, Jezebel. Now, I say that because often in this chapter, Elijah gets a really bad rap. That he's fearful, he's cowardly, he's depressed, he's self-absorbed, he's full of self-pity and arrogance. The commentators are really not kind at all to Elijah in this chapter. And so I want to rescue him a little bit from this, because I don't think that's the right view of Elijah in this chapter. I think we read the text carefully and just kind of set aside that preconceived idea that it's not quite what's going on. Now, he's discouraged. He's broken, no doubt. But there's much more going on here than God rescuing his depressed or self-absorbed prophet here. So I think he sees the situation, he perceives it, and he leaves. Now, yes, he is leaving so that he's not killed by Jezebel, no doubt. It says, it's not he ran for his life. That has such a connotation in our language. It just, he rose and he went for his life. Yes, he is escaping Jezebel. He's not going to be put to death by her. He's leaving this, her territory, just like he did in chapter 17 when the Lord had him go out of the land. That's what he's doing here. He's leaving. He thinks things are over. But at the end, we'll see at the end, he is given a new, somewhat different vision of his ongoing ministry. It's not over. So this is what the chapter is about. It's the recommissioning of Elijah after this great event and no change. What is his ministry? What is the Lord up to here? That's what we want to see. So this text comes in three scenes, and we'll just look at each scene, say a few things, try to explain the scene, and then I'll draw one principle from each scene just as we go through the text. So the first scene we already read, number one, Elijah's journey. Elijah's journey. Now the difficulty, why some or many or most, the vast majority of commentators and preachers see this as him fleeing so cowardly, is because it's somewhat ambiguous. We're not told that the word of the Lord came and said to him, leave. Now, I think Elijah knows. It's common sense. It's over. Israel's not changing. She's threatening my life. I'm leaving. So I think he is being faithful here in his leaving and not merely fearful or afraid. We'll see when we get there. There will be more explicit word of the Lord of what he's doing. So he flees all the way, as I said, to Beersheba, which is the southern tip of Judah. It's the last point in Judah. So he's clearly out of Jezebel's territory here. Where do we find him? How do we find him? So first note, he is broken. He is discouraged because he proves no more effective than his fathers, his previous prophets, in calling Israel to faithfulness. That's verse 4. He goes out into the wilderness and he just says, it's enough, O Lord. Take my life. Take my life, for I am no better than my father. I don't think he's boasting, like, I thought I was so much better. I just think I didn't affect any more change than the previous prophets. All that happened there on Mount Carmel didn't. Israel will continue in their idolatry. Jezebel seems to continue unabated, destroying prophets of the Lord and stamping out the worship of Yahweh. I have not affected any change any more than my fathers. Now, this expression here, take my life. Again, I just don't think it's fair to see Elijah as whining and full of self-pity. What we see is his deep anguish. His deep anguish that the people have not repented, that God's name is not being magnified. He's like Moses before. In fact, all through this text, he's very much like Moses. Where he's going, what's going to happen to him. Remember, Moses said the same thing. Just take my life, Lord. This people, they're too much for me. Just take my life. I think that's what he's doing. He's like Jeremiah after him, the deep anguish of his soul over the rebellion and idolatry of the people. Just take my ministries over, take my life. It's better than continuing on in this hopeless ministry, it seems. It's his zeal for the Lord's name. It's his desire for the people's repentance. It's not just whining and self-pity here. I really think instead of rebuking Elijah, Elijah rebukes us. Do we feel the depth of this kind of anguish at the name of God being defamed? Do we feel the depth of this kind of anguish of lost people not knowing Christ? That's what's motivating him here. But he's discouraged. He's broken. Just a side note. Ministry is full of discouragements. It just is. And sometimes, yes, that can be brought on by a self-pity, a thinking we deserve better. But I think often it's brought on because we lament the lack of fruit, the lack of conversion, our family members, our loved ones. We lament disunity, as we've seen in this season of our church. It's discouraging. It's full of discouragements. Elijah felt it. Not because he's self-absorbed, but because of his zeal for the Lord. So Elijah's a good example. He's been a good example to me. But what do we see? Do we see the Lord rebuking him? The Lord confronting him? Get out of your self-pity? Not at all. Like previously, the Lord supernaturally sustains and directs his journey. Right? He's laying down. He's ready to call it quits. It's over. It's hopeless. And the Lord, just in his sweet mercy, sends an angel to refresh him with food and water. Now, as you read that, you're supposed to be reminded of chapter 17. The first time he went out of the land and the Lord hid him, it says, and he provided supernaturally bread and water. In fact, the same wording is used when he was up with the widow. The cakes, remember? He provides the cakes. Here he does it through an angel. And the jug, it's like the jug of oil, same word. Here's the jug of water. You're supposed to. Here is the Lord again in his tender mercy, refreshing his discouraged prophet. He doesn't rebuke him. This is not Jonah fleeing the other way and swallowed up by a fish. This is the Lord tenderly caring for his prophet. This is not Balaam met with that flaming sword of the angel. This is the Lord providing for his prophet. He is discouraged, and the Lord provides. How sweet of the Lord to do so. But what else is going on here? Notice, he's at Beersheba, the southern tip. He is well out of Jezebel's territory. He's, quote, safe here. But his journey's not over. It says, the angel came, he lay down and slept again, and the angel came a second time and said, "Arise, because the journey is too great for you." So I want you to hear this. This is the Lord, the angel Lord, authorizing this journey. This is not simply Elijah fleeing and running as far. If he wants to flee and escape Jezebel, he's gone far enough. The rest of the journey makes no sense. It's at the Lord's direction. To where? Well, it says there in verse 8, "So he arose and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now, if you're not familiar with the name Horeb, it's just another name for Mount Sinai. This is going to be a 6+ week journey. And this food that's provided is going to sustain him all the way. So he's fasting 40 days and 40 nights on his journey to Mount Sinai. What's the point? In Moses fashion, he's directed to Horeb, the mountain of God. We're supposed to think of Moses, 40 days and 40 nights, Horeb, the mountain of God. Again, this is very purposeful. This is directed by the Lord. This is not just Elijah fleeing Jezebel. The Lord has a purpose for taking him here. And it's not just for his safety. 40 days and 40 nights. It's supposed to conjure up remembrances of Moses. Remember Moses. After he had been on the mountain, he comes down and the people, the first act of gross idolatry, the unfaithfulness with the golden calf. Remember that incident? Their great covenant unfaithfulness. And the Lord's judgment. And Moses saying, and the Lord saying, I'm not going. Moses saying, I don't want to go on. I don't want to go on here. And the Lord calls him back to Mount Horeb. 40 days and 40 nights. And right before he does that, he gives him that vision of who he is. Very similar to what we see Elijah. Elijah wants to give up here, maybe. But he's like Moses, a prophet like Moses. So he's going to Horeb. We'll see why in just a minute. Now, here's the first prayer. I said I'll just give you a principle for each one of these scenes. Here's principle number one. Spiritual blindness and idolatry is not overcome merely by displays of power and evidence. I think that's part of what we learn. I think that's what Elijah is wrestling with and discouraged. It doesn't get any better or higher than what you had in chapter 18. There can be no greater display in this context of God's power, of his reality, that he is God, of calling the people back. And it is ineffective. It doesn't lead to renewal. It doesn't lead to covenant faithfulness. There's the lesson. This spiritual blindness, the depth of idolatry, is not overcome merely by evidence, even by displays of power and great signs. We have learned through the book of Kings, and we learn here, the depth of sin, the depth of spiritual blindness, our natural condition, is not easily overcome. Even these great displays, that's the question we're left with. Why didn't that work? I mean, if that doesn't work, what's going to work? We'll see what's going to work. It's not merely that. Now, God can use that, and he does use that. And he can use signs, and he does use signs. But not merely. This is the depth of our natural condition, and we're to feel it and see it. Don't get lulled into thinking that winning the argument means conversion. Now, I love apologetics. Just had a class on apologetics. I think we should apply ourselves to reasonableness and right arguments and defense of the faith, but never be lulled into thinking that that in itself overcomes spiritual blindness. No way. It has to be the Lord's work. It has to be the Lord's work. Do you remember back in chapter 18? If you just look back there, verse 37, when Elijah prayed for the Lord to answer him. Remember the reason, why, answer, what are you doing? This is verse 37 of chapter 18. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God, and that you turn their hearts back again. It has to be him doing this, or it doesn't happen. Elijah needs to learn it. We need to learn it. This is part of that discouragement in ministry. Is we want to see it happen. We want to see conversion. We want to see our loved ones, our neighbors, our friends come to know Christ. We want to see great unity in the body. We want to see, this is part, but the depth of our blindness and sin, God must work. So keep that in mind. So that's principle number one. Now let's read the second scene here, where Elijah's at Horeb, starting in verse 9. 1 Kings 19, verse 9. Just pick it up there. It's on the screen. So he comes. It says, then he came to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, now remember Moses, that scene, go forth, stand on the mountain before Yahweh. And behold, Yahweh was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound, or literally a voice, a gentle whisper. And it came about when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and behold, a voice, same word, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I have been very zealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I'll stop there. So scene two, Elijah at Horeb. Elijah at Horeb, or Mount Sinai. Why here? You ask yourself. As I said, this has nothing to do with escaping Jezebel. He's well out of Jezebel's territory. Why take him to Horeb? I don't think it's just Elijah's idea. It's the Lord. Well, he's going to have a covenant moment, we might say, in this pilgrimage. Why here? Well, what's significant? He calls it the mountain of God. This is where God initiated the covenant with his people Israel. This is where God entered into this covenant with his people Israel through Moses. This is the foundation. You're going back here to learn something of the covenant. This covenant relationship that God has with his people. Elijah thinks it's over. But it's not over. Oh, there's a difference in your ministry. But it's not over. So it's coming back to the place of the covenant. This is a significant place, the mountain of God. And God, now the word of the Lord comes to him. I think the Lord has brought him here. And now the word of the Lord comes to him and says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, we could read that, as many do, as some kind of accusation. Like, what are you doing here, Elijah? I don't think so. Because he could just answer, well, you brought me here. That was your idea. That's what I'm doing. No, he's inviting him. Do you understand why you're here? Do you understand? What are you doing here? This is an invitation for Elijah to express the purpose for his being here as he understands it. What is it? His purpose, I'll say it this way, at Horeb, I think, as the prophet, was to bring accusation against Israel for covenant breaking. I think he understands that much. And that's exactly what he does. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord. He has. They have forsaken your covenant. They have. They've torn down your altars. They have. They killed your prophets with a sword. They have. And I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. I think he speaks everything that's true here. Now, again, I think when he says, I alone am left, now we know, he knows that there are some prophets hiding in caves, but by that, he means as the spoke. He's the one confronting Baal worship. That's what he's been doing. He's the only one doing that. I think that's what he means. I don't think he's exaggerating here. Now, again, this is where many just heap guilt on Elijah, saying, look at him. He's just full of self-pity and pride and exaggerated claims, and he's lost perspective. I don't think so. I think as the prophet, the Lord's inviting him to say why he's here, and he's right. He's bringing this covenant accusation, charge against the people of Israel for their apostasy. He's exactly right. I think we'll see in a minute. The Lord never confronts him. The Lord never rebukes him. The Lord does not correct him. The Lord agrees with him. So we'll see that in a moment. He's upset, rightly, for God's sake. Notice how he says it. I have been zealous, he has, for Yahweh. They have forsaken your covenant, torn your altars, killed your prophets. He is zealous for the name of Yahweh. That's why he's upset. Now, indeed, he's convinced that things are desperate and that they are beyond repair, that his ministry is over. If they didn't respond to that, they're not going to respond. Now, he's not right in that. We'll see. That's what the Lord is saying. That's why he's got him here. That's why he's going to renew this commission. But what he says here is true. And then the Lord says in response, again, he doesn't correct him. He just says, I want you to go on the mountain, and he gives him this vision. This vision is revealing something about Yahweh. Now, the hard thing is, we're not told what the vision means. I wish we were. We're kind of left to piece it together a little bit, which is always a little bit tricky and can't be as sure. What is the Lord revealing to him? Obviously, he wants to reveal himself to Elijah, just like Moses before him when the Lord said, remember, you stand here, I'll shield you, you'll see my back, you can't see my face and live. Well, there's something like that going on here because the Lord, it says that he's going to pass by him. What does that mean? What an incredibly scary event. He's going to pass by, and it does get scary. He's in the cave, thankfully, and this wind is ripping apart the mountain. And an earthquake and fire. But we're told this interesting, curious words, but the Lord was not in the wind, and he wasn't in the earthquake, and he wasn't in the fire. Now, all those are symbols, outward displays of the Lord's presence throughout Scripture. His frightening presence, you might say. He uses all those things, but here he's not in those. But then it says he hears, it's hard to translate. I think it's he hears a voice, a small whisper. It's the word voice. I still love the King James translation. A still small voice. Here's a still small voice. And it's that what signals him to come out of the cave. He wraps himself, and he's still fearful. He wraps himself even here. And then that still small voice speaks. You see it? Verse 13, and behold, it's the same word, called voice. Same word it's used, the voice, the small whisper. The voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Interesting. And he repeats the same thing. And he's right. This formal accusation against the people. He doesn't change his story. The Lord's not correcting him here. Again, this is where others say, see how hard-headed and thick he is, still sticking to it. I think he's exactly right in what he's saying. But what is this vision? What is this vision? This still small voice. I just think in some way, at least, I think there's a few things going on here in this vision. He is shown that the Lord is more associated with his word than any other phenomenon. I think that maybe is a big takeaway. Because when he's not in the wind, he's not in the earthquake, he's not in the fire, but then the implication is it's his voice, and that's when he speaks, and that's when you hear him. That he's associated fundamentally with his word more than any other phenomenon. But it's a quiet word. Now, part of that is just mercy. Elijah, you can actually hear me. You can actually stand before me. You can't stand before the wind ripping apart or the earthquake or the fire. Those are frightening. God is frightening that way. That's what he told Moses. You can't see my face and live, but I still reveal myself. I'm still pleased to enter into relationship with you. God condescends, and I think he's doing that here for Elijah. You still know me. I still invite you in. You still hear me. So this certainly is a condescension of the Lord to make himself known to Elijah in this form. But it's the form of his word, isn't it? The form of his word. It may suggest also not only that he does come and he enters into relationship and we do know him and can approach him, but I think in the context as he goes on to speak about his word, that he will not be giving many dramatic displays of this, of his reality, but his presence will be seen in his ongoing work through his word. So I think here's the principle. I said I'll give you a principle for each of these. I'm trying to piece this together. I don't know if I have it all. You can wrestle with it. The Lord's unseen, quote unseen, not the dramatic, work of judgment and grace continues through his word. This is what he wants Elijah to learn. It's not all Mount Carmel and the fire. He can do that, and it changed nothing. But what you don't perceive, Elijah, is that I'm at work. And I'm at work in a more hidden way through my word, both for judgment and for mercy. The Lord is at work. And he discloses that word to his prophet. And your role is to speak my word. That's fundamentally. The Lord is in his word. That's what he associates with. I think that's so encouraging. In this past season of disruption and COVID and so many times asking, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? And just the reminder that the Lord's at work, maybe in an unseen way we can't fathom, through his word. It won't fail. His word infallibly controls history, and it's being unfolded. Trust me, Elijah, in this, and go on speaking my word. Oh, take encouragement, Christian. The Lord is associated with his word. It is his word, not just in the dramatic, not just in the experience, not just in the displays, but in his word. We are a people of his word. We are people of his word. You want to know him? You want to experience him? You want to find him? Go to his word. Don't neglect his word. This is what he associates. This is his word. He makes himself known. We are a people unashamedly of the book. That's why every Sunday we open the word. We just give ourselves to his word because we want to know him. Not some view we have of him. We want to know him in his word. Take encouragement to be in his word. Now, last scene. Last one, chapter 19, verse 15. Here's the third scene. What happens? Verse 15, and the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed over. It's like the Lord passed before Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle, this cloak, on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and mother, then I will follow you. And he said, go back, for what have I done to you? So he returned from following him, took the pair of oxen, sacrificed them, boiled their flesh until the implements of the and with the implements of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. So here's the third, final scene, Elijah's commission. I said, this is where the text has been driving us to. Elijah thinks things are over, his ministry over, can't get any higher than it just did on Mount Carmel, but it's not over. The Lord's at work with his word, so here's your new commission. I'm recommissioning you. Again, notice, the Lord does not rebuke him. This chapter is not just about rescuing Elijah. It's about the word of the Lord continuing. Yes, through his prophet. He's recommissioning him. The Lord responds. Remember, he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He asks him a second time. He's going to confirm this. And he says the exact same thing. And the Lord responds to Elijah's accusation, I think, saying, exactly right. You're exactly right, Elijah. They have forsaken me. They have broken down my altars. They are worshiping Baal. They haven't turned. And here's what I'm doing about it. What is he doing? Well, just a couple of things. The Lord commissions him, Elijah, to set apart three instruments of his covenant judgment. So he says, I'm doing. So again, you're right, Elijah, they have, and now my judgment is coming. My judgment is coming, and it's going to come through you. This is your new commission, so to speak. It's not about just signs and wonders and conversion. No, it's about instruments of judgment, bringing my covenant judgment upon them. I want you to anoint, set apart three instruments. Hazael, who will be king of Aram, one of these enemy nations just to the north of Israel. Jehu will be the new king of Israel in place of Ahab. And then Elisha, who will take your place. You're really not that important, Elijah. It will continue. This ministry, my word, will continue after you. I will appoint your successor, Elisha. Now, and he says here, and it's a word of judgment. You see that? The one who escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. The one who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. He has in view, firstly, the house of Ahab. He's going to overthrow the king and his house. He's going to destroy all living survivors of the house of Ahab. Mercy is over. That's what he's saying for Ahab. Opportunity, remember the great opportunity Ahab had at the end of chapter 18? It's over. God's covenant judgment has come. And these will be his instruments, and I want you to anoint them. That's your commission. Go anoint them. So at first to the house of Ahab, but also in general to the nation. They have forsaken me. Judgment, it's a judgment upon continuing apostasy. That's what I want you to do. And notice, Elijah does. He immediately just sets out and starts obeying. And he finds Elisha. Can you imagine that scene? He's just a farmer plowing with his oxen. And this wild man, Elijah, shows up and throws a mantle over him. And he knows what it means. And Elisha, to his credit, makes a decisive break with that life. That's why he burns the instruments and sacrifices the oxen. He says goodbye. I'm following Elijah. And he will. And we won't hear much from Elisha till later. But he will take his place. But he says one more thing, and I want to end on this. In the midst of judgment, the Lord promises to preserve a remnant who will not bow the knee to Baal. Did you know that, Elijah? You may be the only one right now as a spokesman against Baal. But my purposes aren't over. Yes, I am bringing judgment. But in the midst of that judgment, I will preserve 7,000. Probably symbolic. The Lord's remnant, he's going to preserve. Now, this may be a mild correction to Elijah. You're not the only one. But really, it's future. This is what I will do. When I'm bringing this judgment, in the midst of this judgment, I will preserve. I will leave 7,000. Now, it's right here that we begin to see in the Bible this kind of doctrine of a remnant within Israel. An Israel within Israel, a remnant within Israel. But never think that they are preserved because they are faithful. Sometimes we speak, I think wrongly, about a faithful remnant. Like they're the ones who are truly faithful so the Lord preserves them. That's not what he's saying. This is all the Lord's grace. The Lord says, I will do it. All of them are guilty. I will preserve. That is, it's the Lord's action that keeps them from bowing the knee to Baal and kissing him. The very existence of a remnant depends on God's mercy. He's coming in judgment, but he's going to leave. God will. He will preserve a people. He will preserve a remnant. Whenever you see this concept of remnant in the Old Testament, in the Bible, remnant signifies first that God's judgment has come. It's always what's left over after judgment. It's what's left over. God leaves so many. And it's a sign of hope for the future that God's not done. And that's what he's saying to Elijah. I'm not done. This is not over. You really think it's over? It's not over, Elijah. I'm still at work through my word in quiet ways, preserving my people because I have a future. My kingdom purpose is not off track. Yes, is dominated by judgment at this point. God will be vindicated in this, and yet his mercy will preserve a people for him. The promise continues. That's why you're at this mountain. My covenant I will not break off ultimately. I'm going to use you, and I will preserve a remnant. Now, this goes all the way forward. I want to finish here, because this is what Paul picks up on in Romans, of course, in Romans chapter 11. Because what happens here to Israel just is repeated over again and fulfilled ultimately when Christ comes, when the Messiah that we sang about this morning comes. And what does Israel do? They do what they've always done. They reject him. And that coming of Christ signals God's great judgment on his people. And again, Paul asks the question, well, is God faithful to his promise? Yes. Listen to Romans 11. I'll put it on the screen. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite. Paul says, I'm one, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? Paul read 1 Kings, how he pleads with God against Israel. Exactly right. He's bringing the charge against Israel. They have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's election of grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The remnant is a sign of his mercy. And Paul's saying right now, yes, the nation has rejected him, but there's a remnant. I'm part of the remnant, Paul says. Not because I was so wise. I was killing the church. Not because I was so faithful to Torah. But because of his mercy. He rescued me. And he has a remnant according to his mercy. And that remnant's going somewhere. It's the promise of a future that God has not done when all Israel will be saved. That's where it's going. God's purposes are on track. And here again, right again, we're at the cross. We come from 1 Kings 19 to the cross. Because God saves through judgment. So here's the principle I leave you with. God saves through judgment as an act of his grace and mercy alone. That's what Paul picks up on. The way that Paul is rescued, the way that any of the remnant are rescued, is the way that everyone is rescued. It's by grace. It's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. That's true of us. It's God's electing grace that saves us through judgment. And that great judgment is at the cross, where God is vindicated. We too, steeped in idolatry, we too, without God, we too, blinded by our sin, and no amount of great signs would overcome it. But God sends forth his Son. Right? God's unusual ways, he's at work. And he judges, his judgment falls on his Son for us. And through that judgment, he rescues through his grace sinners and overcomes our blindness by the power of his word, the word of the gospel. Do you know that? God is rescuing today through his grace alone. Do you marvel that he's rescued you? Do you attribute that to your own superiority or your own wisdom or your own strength. Paul says, no. It is by the grace of God alone. May we enjoy it. May we give thanks for it. Let's pray. We'll pick up the story next week. Father, we marvel at your grace, even through judgment, that you vindicate your name, your justice is displayed, and you rescue spiritually blind and dead sinners, and you call us to life, and you preserve us amidst your judgment forever. Help us believe in the power of your word, even as we go from here. Your word to transform, your word to rescue, your power to save. Renew our confidence in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.